Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Amen. I love that song. Steve didn't ask me, but he picked one to get me fired up for sure. that's just a great song. Let me echo David in welcoming our visitors. We are so glad that you chose to be with us this morning and honored that you chose to be here. There were so many other places you could have gone, but we are especially thankful that you chose to come and be with us. The guy that normally stands here at this time is much better than the guy you're getting this morning. So, big step down. So, come back and hear Greg in the future, because we'd like to have you again. In 2 Samuel 7:16, the Lord made a promise to David. He said, "Your throne shall be established forever." That's the only kind of promise. It's only a promise that a deity of God could make, right? God said, your throne would be established forever. David's seed would never lose the throne. They would be there forever. But we know in the story of Israel, as we read in the Old Testament, that due to bad decisions and evil people and terrible circumstances, that there came a point in which that promise hung on the life of a single baby, a single child. That was that seed. And there was a couple, a husband and a wife, that we're going to talk about this morning, that were able to play a role, a big role in that, saving that child, saving that soul, and continuing that promise of God. And so again, we'll look at that this morning and take some lessons from that. Hopefully they'll be beneficial to you. We'll be looking at 2 Chronicles 22 and 23 if you want to turn there in your Bible, but most of our content will come from that. But before we get into that, I want to just set some background on how we got here. When the kingdom divided, God took away 10 tribes from King Solomon, David's son, because of Solomon's sin. He gave 10 tribes to a servant, and the rest to Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of that southern kingdom, kingdom we call Judah. Now, the Bible says that Jehoshaphat in general was a good king. He followed in the ways of David. And the story of Jehoshaphat's a good one. We see a lot of good things that he does and encouraging in the kingdom there in Judah. But he makes one really bad decision. He aligns himself with the evil king Ahab to the north, whose wife was Jezebel. And that alliance was established through a wedding, through a marriage of Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And that brought Baal worship that had been strong in the northern kingdom because of Ahab and Jezebel. It brought it to the southern kingdom. That was during Jehoshaphat's time. The son, Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, became king with Jehoshaphat's death. And as soon as that happened, Jehoram proceeded to kill all of his brothers to establish his power. Elijah is going to describe his brothers as better than him when the prophet Elijah comes and talks to Jehoram. But Jehoram killed all of his brothers to establish that power and to keep that power. As a result, God's going to punish Jehoram. He's going to sentence him to death. He's going to die a really terrible death. But he's also going to allow the Arabians to come into Jerusalem and kill Jehoram's sons. So the heirs that Jehoram had, all except Ahaz, the youngest of his sons, Ahaz. Ahaz, of course, was one of Athaliah's sons, the daughter of Ahab. When Ahaz becomes king, the Bible says he was an evil king, like his father and his mother Athaliah, and he's king for a very short amount of time. But during that short amount of time, he's going to travel up to Israel to help his uncle's son in Israel, Ahab's son, in the battle against Syria, in which Ahab's son is going to be injured in that battle. But during that trip, Ahaziah is going to get killed by Jehu. Jehu was sent by God to cut off the line of Ahab. And Ahaz is going to happen to be there at the time and get himself killed by that, by Jehu as well. And of course, while Jehu's there and while he's cutting off the line of Ahab, the Bible tells us he also killed all of Ahaz's uncle's sons, all of his nephews and some other heirs that happened to be up there at the time. So if you're keeping track of where we are at this point, the only heirs that exist in the line of David that are still alive are Ahaz's sons, his own sons. All of the other lines of his uncles, right, have all been killed. All of his uncle's children have been killed. There weren't many left at that point. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how many sons Ahaz had, but we do know that they were the only ones left. Let's now look at 2 Chronicles 22. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 10 there is where our reading will start. It says, "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. And Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. And Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Joram, and the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land." So here's this wicked woman, Baal worshiper. She had no regard for Jehovah God. And when she hears that her son is dead and that only heirs remain, the only thing that would take power away from her was her own grandchildren. And we see, what does she do? Does she appeal to God, Jehovah God, and ask for guidance? Does she appeal to the priest or the prophets for help? No. What does she do? She rises and kills her own grandchildren. What a terrible act. And tells us a whole lot about the heart of Athaliah, that she'd be willing to kill her own grandchildren to keep the power that she had as queen. And of course, she's successful at that, except for this couple, the granddaughter of Jehoshaphat, the daughter of Jehoram, Jehoshabeth. She happens to be married to the high priest, Jehoad. They see the opportunity. They take the opportunity to take this baby. We know it's a baby because Joash is going to become king at 7 years old, 6 years later, right? So we have a baby here, not very old at all. They're going to take that baby and they're going to hide it away. It says they hid it away in the temple for 6 years. Think about how long that was, for 6 years. Normally, somebody in Jehoshabeth's position would be one of honor and power, right? She's the granddaughter of a great king. Her husband is the high priest, right? Those would be pretty honorable, powerful positions, but not under the queen Athaliah. Athaliah cared nothing for Jehovah God. And probably the Levites in general were in much peril during this time, including the high priest. But nevertheless, they step out and they're going to save this little baby. They're going to hide it away and they're going to hide it for 6 years. Wow, that's a big secret to keep for 6 years, right? We can't seem to keep secrets in our current culture. Too much information passing. Think about all the efforts they had to go through to keep that six-year-old, which, you know, raising a child at that age can be trying enough as it is. And here is this couple raising that child in complete secrecy so that nobody knew that trouble. If that word had gotten out that was Ahaziah's son, Athaliah would have certainly killed that child, and she would have killed probably the couple as well. Because of their treason, she would have considered it. So we have a great effort that they go through. Also remember at this time that they don't have control of the army. Athaliah has control of the army. She's got all the power and control of the officials as well. We're going to see that change very soon. Let's continue reading in chapter 23. In the seventh year of Jehoiada, strengthened himself, and he made a covenant with the captains of hundreds. And it names five captains. I won't try to slaughter their names. But verse 2, and they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And they made, and all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And they said to him, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David. So he's got a plan. This couple has a plan. The high priest has a plan. And with the help of his wife now, they've come up with this conspiracy that they're going to take over control. And they're going to put this baby back on the throne where he belongs some 6 years later. That plan involves going out and identifying these five captains of the army that they could trust. And you can imagine the trust that they had to instill in them to make known this secret that they've been keeping for 6 years. But they're going to let them know, and then they're going to go out through Judah and they're going to gather up the Levites. And, you know, the Levites would have been dispersed to some degree anyway, but you can imagine during this time of Athaliah how they may have just ran for their lives, right? Because of her hatred for Jehovah God. And they're going to gather them back up. They're going to bring them back to Jerusalem. And the assembly together, these that have been gathered, are going to come together and they're going to make a covenant. They're going to make an agreement that, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said on the sons of David. They are going to put that young boy back on the throne where he belonged. Continue on in verse 4. And this is what you shall do. 1/3 of you will enter on the Sabbath of the priest and of the Levites, shall be keeping the watch over the doors. 1/3 shall be of the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of the foundation. All the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priest and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hands. And whoever comes into the house, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. Jehoiada has a plan. His conspiracy involves dividing up those that were loyal into three groups. They're going to cover their bases. They're there at the temple. They're there at the house, which I assume that's where Athaliah was. And they're there at the gate. And he tells the Levites they're going to surround the young boy, the king, and they're going to protect him there in the house of the Lord. And be ready, be prepared to put to death anyone that might challenge them during this effort. And I went too far. Continuing in verse 8. So the Levites and all of Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And then each man took his men from who were on duty on the Sabbath, and those who were going off duty on the Sabbath. And Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed their divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave the captains of hundreds of the spears and the large and small shields which had belonged to the king David, that they were in the temple. Then he set all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, in the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar, by the temple, all around the king. And they brought out the king's son, and they put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, which is the law, and made him king. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, long live the king. What an awesome moment, right? Jehoiada has planned this. He has the protection in place along every side. He's ready to go. He's got the people assembled in the courtyard. They're ready to anoint the king. They're ready to bring him out, but only when he's protected. And here he comes out. He surrounds the Levites. Notice how he protects them, what weapons they had. You know, they had the captains of the army, but I think this suggests that they still didn't have full control of the army overall, because the weapons they used were actually the weapons that David had made and put into the temple. These would have been more ceremonial in nature, right? David probably never envisioned them to be used. But here they are, years and years later, being used to protect David's seed, to protect this young king in this moment when he's going to be put on the throne. And they yell out, long live the king. David's seed has returned. He's on the throne. or at least not on the throne yet, but he's been made king. They give him the law, just as the law of Moses had indicated. Continue in verse 12. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of all the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. And all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Also the singers and musical instruments and those who led the praise. So Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." For Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were set over the army and said to them, "Take her outside under guard, slay her with the sword, whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not kill her in the house of the Lord." So verse 15, so they seized her and they went by the way to the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house and they killed her there. I don't know what the horse gate looked like, but It was a death fitting of one that showed the disrespect to Jehovah God that she had. Verse 17, and all the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. Verse 20, and then they took the captains of hundreds and nobles and governors of the people and all the people of the land, brought the king down to the house of the Lord, and they went through the upper gate of the king's house, set the king on the throne of the kingdom. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. The wicked queen was dead. David's seed was returned to the throne in his rightful place. And the people are thrilled, right? They're rejoicing. They're happy. Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat have been successful. All those years of labor, all those efforts to hide that young child had come to fruit. And he was now king, and they were successful and great, a great moment in the kingdom of God and kingdom of Judah in general. So for the remainder of our time, let's just think a little bit about what we can learn from this story and learn from these two. I think there's really a lot that we can take from it, and I just took really 3 points. And the first off is I couldn't get it out of my head as I was studying that story, what Paul told us in Romans 6:12. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Your members are instruments of righteousness to God." Instruments of righteousness. Don't be instruments of sin, but instruments of righteousness. And I thought about these two. Jehoshaphat and her husband Jehoiada the high priest, they were instruments to God. God used them in that moment to protect the promise that he had made David so many years before. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved by God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly divided the word of truth." Romans 12, a little later in Romans 12, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." These two had certainly overcome evil with good. But Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them." All those references I used were New Testament references, but they all applied to this couple. They were being used by God. They were his vessels. They were his instruments. They were his workmanship. But they certainly apply to us. As we consider the lessons that we can take from that, we consider, how are we used by God? Are we instruments for good? Or are our blades dull and broken and our own sin drags us down and keeps us from being used? All right? But are we like this couple, standing ready to be used when the time was right? I hope that we are. I'm going to take a little bit of a left turn here, so hang with me. We'll get back around to where we need to go. Actually, that's the third point, sorry. The second point, and this is a little more in line. They helped those who could not help themselves. I reordered things, sorry. In Psalm 82, 3-4, the psalmist says, "Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." Proverbs 3, 27-28, "Do not withhold good for those from whom it is due, when it is the power in your hand to do so." Isaiah said, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." And James said, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted to the world." Why do all these references keep bringing up orphans or the fatherless or widows? Well, I think the idea is that those are generally folks in us that need help. They need someone to help them. But the overall principle there is that we should help the helpless. We should be ready to help the helpless. And this couple did. They helped that little boy who had nobody to help them when he was in great peril. But look at what Jesus taught us in Luke 14, 12 and 14. He's talking to them this parable about giving a dinner. And he says, when you have this dinner, don't ask your friends, don't ask your brothers, your relatives, don't ask people who you know can repay you. But instead, when you have a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And it will be and you will be pleased because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid in the resurrection of the just. Jesus' parable there is when you're doing good, don't do it to good for people that can repay you. Do it for those that can't repay you, those that desperately need the help. Matthew 25, 35 through 40 is again another teaching of Jesus where he's talking to them there, and he's talking about how that when he was hungry, you gave me food. When you're thirsty, you gave me drink. And remember, the man returns and said, "My Lord, when did I do those things? I don't remember caring and doing those things for you." And he said, "Surely I say to you, and as much as you did it for one of the least of my brethren, you did it for me." Jesus was teaching us that when we have people in need, it's our responsibility to provide that need. And particularly those that can't help themselves. Those that can't repay us, that's the time that we're to help for them. We can't always know the circumstances for the will of God and the various circumstances that may come up. But we know we can help those that can't. We know when people can't repay us, when they need help. We can help those that need it. May we be like Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada who made this effort to help the one that was helpless when they needed it the most. And finally, this third point. And again, this is a little bit of a left turn. But it'll make sense in a minute. In 2 Timothy, Paul, we just studied this in the Bible class a few weeks ago with Greg, and it's what I was already thinking about these thoughts in my mind, and then we had that Bible class, and we looked at what Paul was talking about there. Here's Paul in 2 Timothy 4 writing to Timothy, and this is at the end of his life, and he's almost reflecting back to Timothy about everything that's gone on. And in verse 17 there, he says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul said, "The Lord delivered me from every good work. He stood with me and strengthened me." Now, forgive me for this for a moment, but when I first read that, I think, really, Paul? Did he really deliver you from every evil work? Did he really stand with you? I mean, I had read back in 2 Corinthians 11, let me read it to you, I didn't put it on a slide. "For the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I've been in the deep. Journeys often, perils in waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own country." Everybody wanted to kill him, right? "He was sleepless. He was hungry. He fasted. He was cold. He's nakedness. And besides that, he worried about the church." Did the Lord really deliver Paul from every evil thing? That's one of the questions I want to ask Paul, right? What did he think when he was going through all those things? Because those aren't the kind of things that we envision if we're being faithful to God, if we're standing up in the face of God, in the face of evil. This isn't how we expect it to go. Paul was writing this in jail, right? From our standpoint, we would say this was not very successful, Paul. You're struggling. But no doubt the Lord was with him, if we think about it. I mean, when you're stoned and left for dead, most people end up dead, right? He didn't. He got up. When you're shipwrecked, most people are shipwrecked. They're dead. He got shipwrecked 3 times. He was snake bit by a venomous snake, right? He goes through all of these things, and Paul survives, and he continues. Of course the Lord was with him. Of course the Lord was standing by him. My point is, but he wasn't standing by him by the way we might think he was being stood by or being protected from evil. In my mind, sometimes I think if I'm protected from evil, it means I'm insulated and no bad thing is going to happen to me. That's not what Paul meant. And then bring it back to this story. Jehoshabeb and Jehoiada. And here they are with this 6-year-old child that's hidden away in the temple. Did they know this was going to be successful? I mean, did they have anything physically, any physical evidence that the powerful queen, Athaliah, was going to lose that power? Did they have the ability to be sure that their efforts were going to be successful? No, they didn't. No more than Paul did, right? However, they stood faithful. They trusted God. In the face of evil, they gave up much. They forsook all, as Jesus told his apostles and disciples they were going to have to do. We got Peter over there saying, you're going to go through fiery trials. We got Stephen being stoned to death. It's not going well as far as the world would judge, but the Lord was right there with them. And we know they were successful because we see it now. We have the gospel. We see the evidence. We're talking about what Paul taught us today because of those efforts. So as we consider these two, when we consider what Paul went, we got to take from that lesson. It may not look like success to us at the time. It may look as if evil is prevailing over us at the time. But we've got to remain faithful if we do just as these did and continue down the path fighting evil, standing firm, continuing to be faithful to God. We know we can have the confidence that He will be with us and save us in the end. And that's what Paul was looking forward to. Remember, he said that he had learned to be content. He could be content with the good. He could be content with the bad. In Philippians, he said, but I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. He knew that in 2 Corinthians 12, that's where he says, for when I am weak, I am strong, right? That's where he was getting his strength from. And that's what we need to do. We need to take that lesson from us, not be discouraged. What would have happened if this couple had gotten discouraged and stopped fighting and stopped protecting the young boy? What would have happened if Paul had just given up? Of course, he didn't, thanks be to God. And hopefully, we can have that same encouragement. Hopefully, we can have that same commitment and steadfastness to continue in whatever battles we find ourselves in. But let me ask you, are you ready to be that instrument? Are you prepared to be an instrument for God, for righteousness? Are you prepared to help those that can't help themselves? Are you prepared to stand against the evil one when that time comes, when you're called upon to stand firm for Jesus? Are you going to be ready to do that? Well, there's several things you've got to look at and you've got to answer. Number one, are you in the kingdom? We talked a lot about that in Bible class this morning. Are you in the kingdom of God? Have you done what Jesus has asked you to do to be a disciple of His? Have you given up this old life, put to dead the old man, and rose up in baptism as a new man, to a new creation? If you haven't done that, my call to you this morning, if you don't hear anything else, is respond to the invitation. Respond to Jesus Christ. Be baptized. Have your sins washed away and rise up anew. But maybe you've done that. But as we said, maybe your blades are dull. I just put sharper blades on my mower. Everybody does that in spring, right? You think, why didn't I do that sooner? That's so much better. Are your blades dull? Are you weak? Are you bent? Are you broken? Those things can be repaired. Come to Jesus. Come to your Brethren, let us help you. Let us strengthen you. Be encouraged by this couple. Be encouraged by these stories we find of faithful men and women who sacrifice all for the Lord, and they will find that success. They will find glory and honor in heaven. May not happen on this earth, but we know it's waiting for us in heaven. If you're in either one of those spots and we can help you in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.